Well, whether you think it was the strangest or not, I think you will find it strange. I make reference to the statement in 2 Kings 9, verse 30, that just before Jezebel, the queen mother of Israel, went to confront Jehu, who would shortly kill her, and he had just killed her son and grandson, who were the kings of Israel and Judah respectively, it is said that she painted her eyes. Now, of course, it's not strange per se for women to apply makeup to their eyes. They did that in ancient times. They do that today to beautify themselves. This paint was a kind of what we would think of as mascara or eyeliner, eyeshadow, that was applied around the eyes or to the eyelids. It was the stone or a ground stone called antimony or stibnite, and I believe today it is called Kohl, K-O-H-L, just like the department store. But it was an eye cosmetic, and it was applied in ancient times to women's eyes to beautify them, to make them look larger, and to emphasize them. So the fact that a woman would apply this kind of makeup to or cosmetics to her eyes is not strange in itself. The strange thing is, though, that she knew that Jehu had just killed her son. She probably knew that Jehu was just about to kill her. What does she do before he kills her? She paints her eyes. So it is her timing of this that is so strange, so that we have to ask the question, why then did Jezebel paint her eyes just before she was killed? That seems so frivolous to me. I mean, is that what a rational person would be doing just before she meets her murderer? Takes the time to paint her eyes? I think I would be doing something else, like running away. But no, she paints her eyes. Now, you may not think that that's the strangest statement in the Scriptures, but I think you'd have to agree, that's pretty weird, isn't it? That's pretty strange. And for years or decades, I guess since the first time I read this passage, I've always wondered, why did she act like this at this time? Let me give you some background on Jezebel herself. Jezebel may well have been the most wicked woman in the Scriptures. She was a Phoenician princess from Sidon, the city of Sidon. Her father was the king there, and she had married Ahab, the king of Israel. And she led him and his people, the Israelites, into the worship of the false god Baal. And the background for what I'm saying is in these Scriptures here on the screen. As a matter of fact, she supported 950 false prophets of Baal and the Asherah, whom, as a matter of fact, eventually the prophet Elijah killed on Mount Carmel. She killed the prophets of the Lord, and she also threatened to kill the prophet Elijah. And you may remember the story in 1 Kings, the 21st chapter, how she committed a very nefarious, cruel deed. Her husband, King Ahab, wanted the property of a fellow by the name of Naboth, who had a vineyard on his property. He wanted it for a garden or something like that. Naboth refused to give it to him. He got upset. His wife, Jezebel, found him upset, said, "I'll arrange things so you can have that property." So she arranged to have false testimony given against Naboth, namely that he had cursed God and the king, and he was taken out in stone, and then her husband Ahab confiscated his property. Pretty bad, pretty bad. She was a pretty evil woman. She extended her evil influence into Judah, the kingdom south of Israel, when she gave her equally wicked daughter Athaliah in marriage to the prince of Judah, who would become King Jehoram, the father of King Ahaziah. Now, this Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel, was so wicked that when her son was killed, she wanted the throne for herself. So you know what she did? She killed her grandchildren. That's pretty bad. Can you imagine a woman killing her grandchildren? That's how bad she was. Her name is used in the New Testament in Revelation 2, verses 20 through 24, figuratively to designate the wicked woman in the church at Thyatira who led God's servants there into idolatry and fornication. So she was really a very evil woman. Well, as a result of all her evil, it was prophesied that Jezebel's offspring would be killed and her flesh would be eaten by dogs in Jezreel. And Jehu, who was a captain in the army of the king of Israel, was anointed as the new king of Israel and commissioned by the Lord through Elisha the prophet to carry out this execution of Jezebel and her offspring. And that's related in various scriptures. In 2 Kings 9, we have the anointing of King Jehu. By the way, let me forewarn you that because the two royal families in Israel and Judah intermarried, they also shared names. And it can be extremely confusing because you've got uncles and nephews or whatever sharing the same name, and they reign about the same time. So you've got a King Jehoram in Judah and also in Israel, and you've got a King Ahaziah in Israel and also in Judah. So reading this section of Scripture can be quite confusing if you're not aware of that. You have to keep the King Ahaziah's and the King Jehoram's separated in your mind. You've got to ask yourself, now, is this talking about the king in Israel or the king in Judah? Because they share the same name and they're related, their family. But now, let me mention to you three possibilities as to an interpretation or explanation of Jezebel's actions, that she painted her eyes and adorned her head. As a matter of fact, let me read those two verses again to fix them in our minds. 2 Kings, the 9th chapter, verses 30 and 31. It says, beginning in verse 30 of 2 Kings 9, when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. And Jehu entered the gate, and as Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it well, or is it peace, Zimri, your master's murderer? Some of that may sound like strange language. The references may be strange, but you will understand it, I hope, as we explain the background of some of these references. But now, three possible explanations of why Jezebel painted her eyes and adorned her head as she knew she was going to her death, evidently. The first explanation of this is that she was trying to beautify herself in order to seduce Jehu. And one commentator actually said she was hoping that he would make her his wife. Now that sounds strange, but it was actually suggested. Well, I find this to be the least credible of all the explanations given for her actions. First of all, Jezebel could hardly have realistically thought that the man who had just rebelled against her own son and had just killed her son would then be interested in marrying his mother. I mean, does that really happen in reality? You kill a man and then get interested in marrying his mother? It just doesn't sound very realistic to me. It is simply doubtful if Jehu intended to kill Jezebel that her putting on eye makeup is going to change his mind about that. I mean, can we really believe he was thinking, well, I was going to kill you, but now you put on that beautiful eye makeup, whew, you look like a different person to me. I'm going to marry you instead of killing you. That just does not sound realistic to me. Furthermore, Jezebel's advanced age is against this idea. Now, I want to express this in a way that doesn't hurt any of you ladies' feelings, okay? But the facts are the facts. At the time of her death, Jezebel was old enough to be a great grandmother. She was a great grandmother. Her grandson, King Ahaziah of Judah, who was killed on this occasion also, along with her son, was himself 23 years old at this time. So she's got a 23-year-old grandson. Now, I realize that that doesn't mean she was aged. I mean, you can have fairly young grandmothers. I understand that. But it probably means that she was at least into her 50s. I just don't think that eye makeup is going to make all that much difference in a case like that. Don't mean to hurt. If you're 50 plus here, I don't mean to hurt anybody's feelings, but that's the way it seems to me anyway. And even old kings tended to take, when they did marry, they tended to take young, beautiful virgins. So I have a problem for that reason with the idea that by putting on eye makeup, her intention was to seduce Jehu. Now, while it is true that usurpers to a throne might have taken their predecessors' wives, remember, Absalom went into his father David's wives after he rebelled against David, ran him out of Jerusalem up on a rooftop where everybody could see, went into his father's wives. And on another occasion, one of David's sons asked for the hand of Abishag, who had been David's wife, and for that reason Solomon killed him, because Solomon saw that as his attempt to legitimize his claim to the throne. This is why those who rebelled and perhaps killed a predecessor and usurped the throne would sometimes take the man's wife or wives, because that kind of legitimized his claim to the throne. So I'm acknowledging that that sort of thing could happen. But when it did happen, these wives were usually the previous king's younger concubines. And Jezebel was the deceased king's mother, not his wife. So we might go on further to observe that in this whole situation, Jehu exhibits a lot of confidence in what he's doing. I mean, he knows what he wants to achieve, and he sets about it in a very forthright, direct manner. And so, with a man like that, behaving like he's behaving, it's doubtful that he felt the need to marry Jezebel in order to secure his claim to the throne. He already had the support of the army, it appears. The messenger sent to him immediately obeyed his command to fall in behind him. He had already killed or mortally wounded two kings, including Jezebel's son. And the gate of the city had apparently been opened to him. So it seems to be a fairly successful and complete coup d'etat. So it just doesn't seem to me that he felt the need, after all of that, to marry Jezebel in order to secure his claim to the throne. So this idea that it was a seduction just does not appeal to me. But the second explanation is that by putting on eye makeup and adorning herself, her head particularly, he intended to awe Jehu with all of her stateliness and royal regalia. So this idea suggests that Jezebel beautified herself, put on the accoutrements of royalty to impress Jehu. So much so that when he saw or was reminded of her status as the great queen mother, that would be enough to dissuade him from killing her. Now, it is true that kings liked their wives to adorn themselves in a way that would enhance their beauty, and like to show off their wives and so forth to awe their subjects. And remember in the book of Esther that the king called upon his wife Vashti to come out in her royal apparel and display herself, and she refused to do that, and she was deposed because of that. So there is an element of truth in that, but not enough. It's very doubtful that Jezebel thought Jehu would be so impressed by her appearance that he would have been dissuaded from killing her. After all, let me remind you that he had just killed her son and her grandson, who were kings. This doesn't sound like a man who's impressed with royalty. He showed himself to be someone who held the members of the royal family in contempt. He did not even arrange to have King Jehoram's body, that's Jezebel's son, didn't even arrange to have it buried, had it thrown out into the field, I believe. So he's not one who has a lot of respect for Jezebel's royal family. Furthermore, the manner in which she confronted Jehu does not suggest that she was seeking a way to avoid death. Remember what she said to him? Is it well or is it peace? Zimri, your master's murderer? Sounds like an insult or taunt to me. Doesn't sound like in the way she spoke to him, she was trying to really persuade him not to kill her. So, I'm convinced that the third explanation for her putting on this eye makeup and adorning her head and so forth is the correct one. She was trying to show braveness or bravado in the face of death. So this interpretation asserts that she fully expected an imminent death, and that's what she got, as a matter of fact, and that she was determined to die with the defiance and the dignity, including the appearance, befitting a queen. This interpretation, I think, has much to commend it. First of all, indeed, royalty was concerned about dying with dignity, a dignity that was commensurate with their status. Let me give you a couple of examples. In 1 Samuel 31, remember, King Saul had been wounded. He asked his armor bearer to kill him, lest it be said that the Philistines had killed him, or the Philistines would come and make sport of him. He wanted to die before that, by the hand of his own armor bearer, rather than suffer death at the hands of the Philistines, an ignoble type of death, perhaps. Then in Judges 9, verses 50 through 54, there's a king of Shechem, the city of Shechem, by the name of Abimelech. He was assaulting a city. A woman threw an upper millstone, I believe it was, down upon his head and gave him a mortal wound. But you know what he said? He asked his armor bearer, or someone near him anyway, to kill him, lest it be said that a woman had slain him. So he was going to die anyway, but if he was going to die, he didn't want to die from the indignity of a woman killing him, so he had someone near him, one of his own soldiers, kill him. So I just used those two examples to show that people are concerned, especially royalty, are concerned at times with dying with dignity, befitting their status. Now, Jezebel also must have known that Jehu would kill her and that there was nothing she could do to prevent that from happening. She had already heard, now go back to 2 Kings 9, verse 30, it says, when Jehu came to Israel, Jezebel heard of it. So, she already knew about what had happened. As a matter of fact, right outside the gates of Jezreel where she was living, there was a royal palace in Jezreel, even though it was not the capital of the northern kingdom. Samaria was. She could look out the window, or look from the ramparts. She could see her son being slain. She could see her grandson being chased away, and ultimately he was slain. No doubt there were others there who could report to her what had happened, even if she didn't, or what had happened, even if she had not seen it with her own eyes. The defection of the army to Jehu, as well as the failure to close the gates to him, it says he was coming in the gate when he came back from chasing King Ahaziah of Judah, all of that indicates that the coup d'etat here was a complete success. He had the army behind him. It doesn't even look like her bodyguards were taking care of her. As a matter of fact, her her, the ones who attended her were the ones who threw her down and caused her death. We also need to bear in mind that Jehu's pursuit of King Ahaziah of Judah from Jezreel might also have required hours. Let's go back to verse 27. I do want to read a little bit of the background here to help you appreciate what's going on, because it helps us to appreciate what Jezebel did if we understand the background and are able to picture the scenario here. In verse 27 it says, "When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this," saw that his uncle had been slain with an arrow shot from the bow of Jehu himself, "he fled by way of the garden house. And Jehu pursued him and said, 'Shoot him too in the chariot.' So they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is at Ibleam. But he fled to Megiddo and died there." My point in reading that is to show that the killing of these two kings perhaps transpired over hours. It says Jehu pursued King Ahaziah of Judah and ultimately commanded that he be shot with an arrow, and he was shot, and he ultimately died from that. Now, this pursuit, the killing of the king, and coming back to Jezreel, may have required hours. Now, the reason I emphasize that is because Jezebel in Jezreel had time to receive support, receive reports. It says she heard of it in verse 30. So that indicates that she has figured out what's going on. Her servants had probably come to her. You know, everything that had been circulated had gotten around and had gotten to her. She knows what's going on. She's had hours to think about it and to contemplate what she is going to do. Therefore, she determined that, you know, "I'm not going to get out of this," apparently. So she had plenty of time to contemplate what had happened, to receive a full report of events, to consider what these events meant for her, and what she should do. And apparently she added it all up. She figured, you know what, I'm going to die. I'm not going to get out of this. Also, let me emphasize that she must have known of Elijah's prophecy regarding her household and herself. It was even said earlier in chapter 9 when one of the sons of the prophet sent by Elisha for this very purpose anointed Jehu and told him what he was going to do at Ramoth Gilead. And then he came out and told his compatriots, the other soldiers, or the other commanders, you know, what this fellow had told him, including that he was supposed to kill Jezebel, or words to that effect. So this was something that was circulating. As a matter of fact, this scenario, or what was to be done, was so completely circulated, or got out among the soldiers, that Jehu even gave commandment that, listen, let's not let anyone get out of the city of Ramoth Gilead to go to Jezreel to report there to the king and Jezebel so that they will be prepared against us. We're going to keep that from happening. This prophecy regarding the fact that the dogs would eat her flesh at Jezreel, that's a prophecy that had been made years before. She was aware of this. My point is that she can see now the prophecy is coming to pass. So she must have known, as we say today, the jig was up for her. And it wasn't as though she could take flight. Now that's what King Ahaziah of Judah did. He tried to speed away. But now, here's a relatively old woman. Do you mind, do you really visualize her cutting across some country road, bumpy country road in a chariot, just racing out to take flight? I don't see her doing that. I don't see her doing that. Maybe a king, maybe a soldier could do something really physical like that, but that's what would be required of her, and I don't see her doing that, taking flight. And probably when King Jehu had gone after, had pursued King Ahaziah of Judah, he had left some of his force there at Jezreel and had probably essentially placed Jezebel under house arrest. Would not let her flee from Jezreel. So, again, the point is, her death was inevitable. She must have seen that. Adding to this, she probably also knew the reputation of Jehu as a tough, rough, crude, decisive, and energetic soldier. He was not the kind of man who was going to put up with any kind of nonsense, and he was not the kind of man you could expect to receive mercy from. As a matter of fact, in 2 Kings 9, verse 20, the watchman looking out from the walls says, you know, it looks to me like that man in that chariot there is Jehu because he is driving furiously. Here's a man on a mission. And apparently this is the way that Jehu drove around. That's his character. That's representative of his character. He's not the kind of man who can easily be put off. He's a rough, tough man. And he himself was the one who killed King Jehoram, Jezebel's son. It says he drew his bow, shot the arrow, and actually shot the man in the heart. In the heart. So it was by his own hand that the king, Jezebel's son, was killed. I say that again to emphasize the fact, does this sound like a very merciful, compassionate man to me who would be easily put off from fulfilling his mission? No. What it seems like here is that Jezebel recognized that the only thing she could control at this point is how she was going to go out. And there are a lot of people who are like that, you know, who've been put in a position where they're going to be executed. And they say, you know, I can't stop this, but I can control how I go to my death. And that seems to have been the case here. Also, if Jezebel wished to do anything but display bravado in the face of death, it's hard to explain how she spoke to Jehu. Remember in verse 31 of 2 Kings 9, what she says to him in the New American Standard is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? And let me explain a couple of those words there. First of all, Zimri. Zimri had been a commander in the army of a previous king of Israel, Elah, in 1 Kings, the 16th chapter. And that's the background for Zimri. But he rebelled against Elah and, as a matter of fact, killed him. And then he claimed the throne of Israel. However, he only got to sit upon that throne 7 days because Omri, Jezebel's father-in-law, rebelled against him and came against him to the point, and here again, Zimri knows what's going to happen. You know what he did? He went into his house and burned it down around on him. So that was Zimri's end. He rebelled against the king, took the king's place, and then somebody rebelled against him, took his place, Omri, and became the king. And Omri, remember, this was the man who would become or was Jezebel's father-in-law. So she heard this story. She was familiar with the story of Zimri. And she used it at this point. She used it at this point. So these words, is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer, are suitable as a taunt. They don't seem to be suitable as a device to win the favor of Jehu. I mean, would you be more kindly disposed to some person if you were insulted when you were called by the name of some other fellow and you were called your master's murderer? So basically what she does is to insult Jehu as the basest and most despised of human beings, a rebel, a traitor, and a murderer. Even if you are a traitor, you don't like being called one, do you? So even the question, "Is it well?" could be seen as a taunt. Actually, this expression, "Is it well?" in the New American Standard, is rendered in other ways in other versions. It really comes from one Hebrew word, the word for peace, shalom. And she's evidently asking the same question that had been put to Jehu several times before. Is it peace? Messengers were sent to Jehu. They were asking him, "Is it peace?" So it's the word peace as a question. Is it peace? Do you have peace? She seems to be saying then, is it going to be peace with you? This comes across as something of a rebuke. So she might have been meaning to rebuke Jehu. And it has been suggested, I think with some credibility, that she might have been saying, "Listen, Zimri." Remember what happened to Zimri? She might be trying to remind him of the terrible end of Zimri. He didn't have peace, did he? He was only on the throne 7 days, remember? And then he was deposed and killed, really by his own hand. He burned his house down around him. So, she may be saying, "Peace? You think you're going to have peace? You think you can kill your master, murder your master, and that's going to bring peace to you?" So whether she meant that as a rebuke with any kind of hope of extracting herself from this situation, not being killed, or she just meant it as a kind of parting taunt, I don't know. Either one is believable. But this is the word that Elisha had given to Jehu. Elisha's servant had commissioned Jehu to kill her at Jezreel, and that word had probably reached her. Now, remember, it wasn't just Jehu who knew this. It wasn't as though he was privy to this information. No one else was. After he was anointed, after the one of the sons of the prophets who had been sent for this purpose had come out, had told him what he was supposed to do, he had come out and had told his fellow captains. If you go back to verse 7, beginning. Well, actually, let's start with verse 6 of 2 Kings 9. It says, He arose and went into the house, and he poured oil on his head and said to him, this is one of the sons of the prophets talking to Jehu inside the house privately. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel, and you shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." She was had been the wife of Ahab, who is now dead. But now, what's all this about? The Lord's finally going to be able to avenge himself on Jezebel. Particularly, he mentions Jezebel, who had murdered the prophets. "For the house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. And you could see, if you were to read the succeeding verses, Jehu comes out of the house. And of course, the other commanders want to know, you know, what did he say? What did he do? And he tells him, he says, you know, at in verse 12. And he said, thus and thus he said to me, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. That's probably just representative of everything that he had said. And then eventually he says, we're going to have to put a guard around the city so that no one will get out and report this in Jezreel. So we need to bear in mind that as part of this scenario, that Jehu had ensured that no one left Ramoth Gilead where he was to carry word to Jezreel about this until he himself hurried there with a large force. Now, it says that he arrived there with a company. This word company, I don't know why they translated company. In other places it occurs in the scriptures, it means multitude, or it is translated multitude. So he arrived from Ramoth Gilead, where he had been fighting with the army. You see, he was in the army, he was a commander in the army, and he and his fellow soldiers, the Israelites, had been fighting the Arameans, or the Syrians. And so he gets this word, he's been anointed the new king, he's got to go and slay Ahab's household and so forth, including Jezebel. And so he doesn't want word to get back from Ramoth Gilead where he was to Jezreel, so he has the city surrounded, I guess. Nobody can get out to make the report. And he himself takes a large force and heads furiously and quickly to Jezreel to do what he has been told he should do. That Jehoram, the king of Israel, supposed that Jehu's arrival at Jezreel with such a large force must have meant victory over the Arameans, I think accounts for him approaching Jehu apparently without fear for his safety. Remember first, again, if you were to read the whole story, the watchman saw that Jehu was approaching. Two messengers were sent out from the king, first to ask, is it peace? They, as they were commanded, fell in behind Jehu instead of reporting it into the city. Finally, King Jehoram of Israel commands that his chariot be made ready, and he go out. My point is this. If he was suspecting that there was any significant possibility that Jehu might be rebelling against him, would he have gone out himself? Because remember, when he did, he found out that he was being betrayed by Jehu and was shortly shot through the heart with an arrow by Jehu. So if you think that he thought that Jehu was rebelling against him, I'd suggest that you ought to rethink that, because you got to explain, why does he himself go out to Jehu and ultimately get himself killed? So the question, is it peace? Here's where I think we perhaps need to reinterpret this. Is it peace that was put several times to Jehu? Was really asking, why are you here? Does your presence here with a large force mean that you have won a victory at Ramoth Gilead and have restored peace thereby to Israel? Is it peace, or have you suffered a defeat? Are you here because you're fleeing from the enemy, or is it here because you have defeated the enemy and have restored peace to the land thereby? So reinterpret the question, is it peace? He's not suggesting, and if this is what he was saying, would he have gone out to Jehu himself to ask the question? Was he saying, is it peace between me and you? Or was he intending to ask, is it peace between us, the Israelites, and the Arameans, because you have defeated them in battle at Ramoth Gilead? I think it is the latter. And that explains why Jehoram went out outside the walls of Jezreel, away from safety, and was ultimately killed by Jehu. Now, the key verse to all of this, I think, is verse 22. It's in his response, Jehu's response to King Jehoram's question. Let's look at verse 22. Let's actually go back to verse 21. Then Joram said, "Get ready." And they made his chariot ready. And Joram, that's another form of Jehoram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and found him in the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And it came about when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, and notice what he says. "What peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother, Jezebel, and her witchcrafts are so many." So Joram reigned about and fled and said to Ahaziah, "There is treachery, O Ahaziah." And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms, and the arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. So, when he responds to King Joram, or Jehoram, as he does, "How can there be peace so long as the harlotries of your mother, Jezebel," names Jezebel, "and her witchcrafts are so many." King Jehoram understands what he means by that. He's betraying me. And not only that, he's saying, "I'm going to get your mother too, because she's responsible for all of this. I'm going to get her." He names her. That's why I say this is, I think, the key verse to help us understand this. Now, bear in mind that it says down in verse 30, when Jehu came back to Jezreel, evidently, after killing King Ahaziah, the grandson of Jezebel, says Jezebel heard of it. And the prepositional phrase "of it" is added on. And that's what the italics mean. It literally means "she heard." And this is after perhaps hours after her son had been killed. So there had been enough time for everything to be explained to her. She probably knew how Jehu had responded to her son before he killed her son, back in verse 22. And she knows, therefore, that he's out to kill her. So, in verse 22, Jehu essentially threatens to kill Jezebel. She's aware of all this. This has probably been reported to her, because it's not just King Jehoram here and King Ahaziah and Jehu. They are in their chariots at that point. They're probably surrounded by a fairly significant force. So this painting of her eyes and adorning her head and challenging Jehu as he did shows that she was determined to die with dignity and defiance. She knew what she was going to happen, and she wanted to go out in a way that to her seemed to be a dignified way, one that was befitting her office as a queen. She wanted to go out brazen as she always was. This was the kind of woman she was. Nothing seemed to scare her. I mean, when Elijah killed 950 of her false prophets that she had supported, she wasn't cowed or intimidated by that. Instead, she turned around and threatened to kill Elijah. This was the kind of tough woman she was. She was not the kind of woman who would be fearful, who would beg for her life. Rather, she wanted to go out with bravado in a way that was, she thought, was dignified and befitting someone with her status. Well, there is a moral to this story. I think a rather obvious one. It is the tragedy of approaching death like Jezebel did. Here was a woman who was concerned with what? Getting right with God, falling to her knees and praying, asking God to forgive her of all the evil things she had done. No. She did instead something frivolous. She painted her eyes. This ought to suggest to us that it will make no difference how we look physically when we die. If we don't care what we look like spiritually while we lived, that is what God is concerned. It is not that people's eyes need to be darkened in death or as death approaches. Rather, as death approaches, our eyes need to be enlightened, enlightened with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of Paul's prayer. There are words in other parts of the New Testament to this effect. But I like the way that Paul prays in Ephesians 1, verse 18, as we make a figurative application of the fact that Jezebel painted her eyes dark. Not only were her eyes physically darkened in death, but in life, her spiritual eyes had been darkened so that she could not see the truth. But Paul says in Ephesians 1, 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The only way that people can truly be dressed in readiness, as Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 35, be dressed in readiness, be on the alert when they come to death, is if they have been in the practice of clothing their lives with Christ. And that is what the Scriptures repeatedly call upon us to do. Initially in baptism, in Galatians 3, verse 27, Paul says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Yes, Jezebel was interested as she approached death in beautifying her eyes, beautifying her flesh, her body, even putting a crown on her head evidently, or fixing her hair in some way. Her physical status, her physical appearance was what she was concerned about as she approached death. She wanted to be dressed for death physically. Christ wants us to be dressed for death spiritually, beginning with baptism, when we clothe ourselves with Christ. I'm reminded of what Paul told the women in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. These are Christians who stand in contrast to Jezebel. Here's how women, godly women, are to be dressed. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. And what applies to women applies to men also. We are to be concerned with our spiritual dress. That's how we prepare ourselves for death. Paul said in Romans 13, verse 14, generally, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. It may be that there's someone here who has not been properly concerned with being appropriately dressed as death approaches. And we don't know when death will occur. It occurs in the cases of the old, but also in the cases of those who are middle-aged, those who are young. Are you appropriately dressed? Have you put on Jesus Christ? Have you clothed yourselves with Christ in baptism? And do you from that point, or have you from that point, continued to live for Him, clothed with Him? Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess your faith in Christ and be immersed in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins, if you've not already done that. If you have, but since then have not truly, on a daily basis, clothed yourself in Christ with godly living and have given into sin, and want to come before us now and let us know that you wish to renew your determination and your resolution to live as a Christian should live on a daily basis by making a confession of your sins here before us today. That's your desire and your need. We now stand for your encouragement and sing.